listening to the prayers that are being expressed this morning, it reminds me that this is worship. This is true worship when our hearts commune with you. And I remember the psalmist and his words. He cried out, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Examine me and know my heart, and see if there's any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Worship is internal. Guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life, your word reminds us. We come together today as a worshiping community, expressing our heart's desire for you, to love you, to know you, to exalt you. Thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for touching each heart. Thank you that we are fully engaged with this process of worshiping you. Be glorified through all that we do and say. Let Christ be exalted. Amen. Amen. The young boy prayed, "Jesus, make me good and make me love you. Jesus, make me good and make me love you." And I don't know if that young boy expected that the roof was going to come off the house and that God in some supernatural way would sprinkle gold dust onto his life, and he'd come away with this glitter, this aura of spiritual goodness and power and holiness. But for that young boy who had just given his life to Christ, there was a strong desire to be good and to walk in a way that pleased God. That was me as an 11-year-old giving my heart to Christ, so wanting to please God. And I had heard the superlatives describing the Spirit-filled life and the waters gushing up to eternal life. And I thought, surely God must have more power, more love, more goodness that he wants to pour into my life. So I doubled my effort to be a good Christian. And I had a black book, a mental black book of do's and don'ts. And I was fastidious in obeying every jot and tittle of God's law. But what it led to was discouragement, an epic failure, and a loss of hope. In fact, it even got to the point where I didn't want to read the scripture because I thought my life is such a poor reflection of all of these great truths in scripture. And every time I'd look in the pages of his holy word, I would just become more convinced that I was a failure as a Christian. I just couldn't do it right. In technical terms, they call that externalism. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. So the good Christian sets out to be patient and kind, only to find out that it doesn't work that way. All our efforts at behavioral modification eventually crumble and fail. We try so hard, don't we, as Christians? It's externalism. It's behavior modification. And the intentions are good, and the efforts are strenuous, but at the end of the day, it doesn't produce results. The outcomes are very, very poor. And as a result, the world looks at the Christian community and they see a very low level of spiritual life. And it's disillusioning. And many of the people who are leading the chant against biblical Christianity are people who have been in the church and been disillusioned by the very thing that we preach, because they see no reality. What was Jesus talking about when he met with that woman at the well? She wasn't even a Jew. She didn't have the full revelation of Scripture. All she had as a Samaritan was the first five books of the law, the Pentateuch. She didn't worship in Jerusalem. She worshiped on the outskirts of this little podunk Samaritan town on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus took the time to meet with that woman at the well at noon, alone. And he said to her, "Listen, the water that I give to you will cause you to never thirst again. Never thirst again." Do you mean, Jesus, that water that will cause me to never thirst again will stop me from being driven and ruled by unsatisfied desires? Is that what you mean to say, Jesus? That living water, which is the very presence of God Himself dwelling in the heart of every follower of Jesus, every apprentice of God incarnate, that Holy Spirit will keep me from being driven and ruled by unfulfilled desire? They had an intimate conversation. They talked briefly about her social relations, touched on her promiscuous sex life, talked about worship. And something transacted in the heart of that woman. She got a sip, a small taste, or maybe a large gulp of that clear, cool, crystal, refreshing spring. And she ran back to her village, where she was a social pariah, an outcast. There was no more shame, no more fear, no more hiding in the shadows and skulking out to the well at noon when no one was there to look at her scornfully as a persona non grata. She said, "Come meet the man who told me everything about my life. Come meet the man who accepted me with all of my issues, my immorality, my sin. Come meet the man who showed me grace, who gave me a sip of living water, which gushes up from inside into eternal life. Come meet this man." And they came. They came in droves. And Jesus said, "The fields are white unto harvest." It's the living water that flows in the deep places. It isn't religious ceremony or ritual or tradition or sacerdotalism or ecclesiology. It isn't any of those things. They were outward forms. And all of the wonderful behaviorisms that are described in Scripture are merely a byproduct of a heart that has drank deeply from the well of God's living springs. Are you there this morning? Have you tried real hard to be a Christian? I want to give you a new mantra, if I can use that New Age term. The new mantra is this: I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart. Because everything flows from that. We get so caught up in all of the outer stuff, and we try so hard that we become burdened. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never again be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Think about a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. It's a spring that changes everything. Everything. The spring that gushes up to eternal life is not speaking about guaranteeing you a home forever in heaven. Yes, that's part of the package. But eternal life is not a length of time, some cosmic period, but eternal life is a quality of life. It's a life lived in intimate communion with Christ. So when we talk about eternal life, let's get it right. It isn't just loving Jesus in the sweet by and by, I'll fly away. It's about knowing the intimate presence of Jesus right here and now. Now here's a cool thing. You may not have heard my wife's testimony. She came to an outreach that we had. We had a Polynesian team called Second Wave. These were some of the biggest Samoans that you have ever seen. And they were all tatted up, those very cool Polynesian tattoos. If I had muscles like them, I might be tempted to get some of those tattoos. And they were dressed in their Polynesian garb with their garlands and their big bare chests and muscles. What time is it? Let me check. Which way to the beach? Oh, I think it's that way. And there they were in all their glory with their grass skirts and their flaming spears. And we invited several of our friends from the reserves in the area. And we probably had 120 people, and we had roasted a pig in the ground on hot stones covered with banana leaves. And we had Kahlua turkeys, and we had casseroles of every sort, size, and dimension. And the Polynesian team got up to do their presentation. And they go, "Bula," and they do these scary faces. And they take their spears, and they threaten you with them. And then they shared their love for Jesus. You were ready to listen. Somebody's got a spear pointed at you. It makes an impression. Possibly in more ways than one. They did a fabulous presentation of the gospel, and it came from their hearts. It wasn't just lip service. It was the real deal. And lo and behold, as I looked over my shoulder, there was a beautiful young woman with jet black hair. And she was sitting there with her brother and his wife. And I recognized them because I had actually married them. But I didn't recognize her. And I was dressed in my grass skirt. And my little California t-shirt. And I was looking backwards over my shoulder at this girl, and I leaned so far back that I fell right out of my chair. in my grass skirt. And I quickly jumped up and said, meant to do that. So I went over and introduced myself after this was over. And it was a young gal by the name of Dixie. And her brother drew me aside and said, would you pray for my sister? She's not a believer. I said, sure, I'll pray for her. She seems like a lovely gal. The next Sunday, her brother and his wife took her to another church. I was pastoring a church down the road. They took her to another church, and the pastor there, Pastor Dale, was speaking on a verse from Scripture, Matthew 11:28. And here's Dixie hearing this particular Scripture. Not for the first time, because they had given her a Bible, and she had opened the pages, and she had looked at Matthew 11:28, and lo and behold, here the pastor speaking on that particular text. She was fascinated by the text, and here the pastor, this particular Sunday, explains it to her. Jesus speaking says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. She thought, well, what does that mean? And the pastor explained, it simply means this. We come to understand our spiritual bankruptcy. And with that understanding and brokenness over our sin, we come to Jesus, who gives us rest from our futile efforts to find meaning, purpose, goodness in our desperate condition. Powerful verse, but it goes more than that. Jesus invites us into this partnership. He invites us to walk with him in this spiritual journey. And what does that walk involve? It involves apprenticeship. It involves being a learner. It involves being a trainee. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And what he commanded, we call it the Great Commission. Matthew 28 19, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's being a learner, being an apprentice, and leading others to be trainees, apprentices. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What he's saying is, we are continually nourished by the personal presence of Christ himself in this spiritual journey. Isn't that cool? So going back to Matthew 11:28, he says, look, yoke yourself with me. Understand my mission. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We're talking about the easy yoke and the light burden. He has it for you and me. We partner with him. And what happens in this dynamic spiritual transaction is this. The inner life of Christ becomes our inner life. It's no longer about externalism. It's about Jesus ministering his spirit in our spirit, so that our heart beats with his heart. And is no longer trying to live this impossible Christian life. It's communing with and enjoying the very presence of Christ himself, being transformed in the deepest level of our soul. We were praying in the youth chapel this morning. And even the songs today, everything that's happening is pointing to the heart. Barb prayed this spirit-filled prayer. It was all about the heart. Rhonda chose these fantastic songs that we sang. It was all about the heart. See, this is what the world is looking for and why they're disillusioned with the church, because they see a very low level of spiritual life. And it's because we all try so hard to do the right thing with our programs and our seminars and our methodologies and our strategies. But it is only effective as we begin to commune in the very depths of our soul, moment by moment, with the Christ who saved us, with the Christ who implanted His Holy Spirit. That's where the power of His Spirit resides. You see, and here's the point. In our world today, everyone has a spirit. And everyone's spirit is formed. You have a spirit, I have a spirit, everyone has a spirit, and it's formed. It's formed by the choices we make and the experiences that we've had, and it's formed by a world away from God. So, our spirit is formed. It develops a very specific character. But now that that spirit is formed, it needs to be transformed. And that's what we're introducing today, is the concept of spiritual formation and the need for transformation. In Romans 12:1, it says this: in view of God's great and magnificent, awesome, incredible mercy, 11 chapters full through the first part of Romans, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. And be not, what is it? Conformed, yes. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your soul, your spirit, your heart. See, the gospel message is all about transformation. It's not about self-effort. There is that verse, though, that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wait, put the brakes on a second. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It's the gift of God's grace working in our lives. And we, in a humble and submitted way, we submit to the divine work that He wants to accomplish in each of us. Now, the concept of spiritual formation may seem like it's too theological, too heavy to understand. But after several weeks, you'll see where we're going and find this immensely practical. And that it relates to the circumstances of our contemporary life like nothing else can. I feel such excitement about what the Scripture will teach us in this regard and how it's going to change each of us and how it's going to change our fellowship, how it's going to change our relationships at home, at work, and in our community. Listen to the superlatives. Oh, that you may know the love of Christ, so that you will be filled with all the fullness. Are you filled with all the fullness? Well, maybe not. By the power at work within us that is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. There's a superlative. Here's another one from 1 Peter, from chapters 1 through 5. I've just kind of crunched them together. Those who trust in Jesus rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. Is that yours this morning? You find yourself just overwhelmed with indescribable and glorious joy. And with genuine mutual love pouring from their hearts, ridding themselves of all malice and guile and insincerity, envy and all slander, and casting all their anxiety on God because He cares for us. Those are mighty powerful superlatives describing the Christian life. But isn't it true we kind of meander in the backwater of mediocrity on most of these things? It's not really our experience, not the way that it should be. Maybe we are tasting some of it, and it spurs us on to want more. Dallas Willard says this, "Christians generally only find their way into this divine life slowly and with great difficulty, if at all." Isn't that a tragedy? God has so much for us. Surely the life God holds out to us in Jesus was not meant to be an unsolvable puzzle. Does it ever feel that way to you? Like this whole Christian life is an unsolvable puzzle? So what is spiritual formation? Here's the verse, Proverbs 4:23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." Look at our world today. Look at the war, the famine, the chaos, political corruption, economic greed, hatred towards the races of people, growing hostility in every quarter of life. You see, it's our spirit that drives, rules, and organizes the activities of our life. It's not the physical, it's what's going on here. Jesus said, made that very clear. Out of the heart flow all these issues. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And unfortunately, the heart doesn't get a very good review on Rotten Tomatoes from the Scripture. It says, "The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" The heart's not in very good shape. But wait, that's where our spirit resides. That's the very thing that drives, rules, and organizes our life. See, and all of us have had our spirit, our soul, that inner dimension has been formed by the choices and decisions we've made. And as a result, the things that we do and say, they flow from there. That's why that spirit needs to be not only formed, but transformed. And that's the thrust of this series, the transformed heart. So what is spiritual formation? Just by way of review, the part that drives and organizes our life is not the physical, but our inner spirit. Number two, you have a spirit, and it has been formed by the choices you've made and the experiences that you've had. Number three, it takes on a specific character from this inner place comprised of mind, will, and emotion, and we see our world and interpret reality as a result of that formation. And from there, we make our choices, break forth into action, and try to change our world. But here's how Jesus responds to the issue of spiritual formation. And I might say that today, you'll run into people, and they'll say, "I am a very spiritual person." Have you heard someone say that? And they're not really connecting it to a life lived in God's Spirit, a life of surrender to Jesus. They're referring to their own human spirit. And so when that whole notion of being a spiritual person is applied to the human spirit, it's saying that my human spirit is really divine. But we've already assessed what the Bible says about our human condition, and it's not very pretty. But here's what Jesus says about spiritual formation. Remember, he's invited us to be his apprentice. Those group of friends and trainees that were sitting on that Galilean hillside when he gave them the Great Commission, go make disciples, so on and so forth, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain fell and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat upon the house, but it did not collapse, for it was built upon a rock. And conversely, the not-so-wise man built his house upon the sand. See, what Jesus is talking about here is a spirit that's been formed by God's truth. The decisions he makes, What drives, rules, and organizes his life issues forth from the truth of God's Word. You know, there are large books in the Old Testament. They're called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. See, our human plight is because we have our own blueprint for our lives. We like to do things our own way, or the way that culture and society has taught us. And we just make a mess of things. Why do they call it wisdom literature? Because it tells us how to organize our lives in a way that is going to bring the greatest honor to God and the most fulfillment for our own lives and family and friends and societies and nations. And it isn't that our society is indifferent to the need for spiritual formation or spiritual transformation, more correctly. From Moses to Solomon to Socrates, Spinoza, Marx, Nietzsche, Freud, Oprah, environmentalists, feminists, everybody's saying the same thing. It's got to change. People have got to change. And what they're recognizing with this unmet cry of the human soul is that the physical cannot meet the need of the human soul that is desperate for something more. The physical will not sustain our existence, and that is the theme that's coming through all of these people. During the 60s, we saw a cultural and artistic uprising. And then in the 90s, there was the sudden urge and push of environmentalism and countless spiritualities. And into this millennium, we see the surge and the growth of New Age pop culture and postmodern thought. But I want you to notice the theme in each of these movements is the same. The physical is not meeting the deep needs of the human soul. So there's two questions. What in the spirit needs to be changed, number one, and number two, how can that change be brought about? Those are the two questions, two pivotal questions. What in the human soul needs to be changed, and how can that change be brought about? Jesus said, hey, listen, this is an inescapable human problem to which there is no human solution. He said, listen, all authority's been given to me in heaven and earth. The dilemma drives us towards Jesus, who says the message I have is relevant to the circumstances of your contemporary life. So what is spiritual formation? How does it work? Let me explain. The divine life. If I were to ask you, who here wants the divine life? I'm sure everyone would raise their hands. But how do we enter into that divine life? You see, it's a failure to understand that pervasive inner work of God's Spirit and the small steps that lead quietly and certainly into it. And we want to unpack that today. What is spiritual formation? Number one, it requires humility to accept the ways He has chosen to work in us. Isn't it true that we often don't like our circumstances? And we think if our circumstances were better, then we could trust God, we could love God, we could believe in His purpose for our life. And it's very difficult for us to submit to circumstances that are just so deeply troubling and painful. It's like, God, where are you? Why have you allowed my circumstances to be such? Romans 8, 28, 29 says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. For He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. But it requires a great deal of humility and brokenness before the Lord to accept the circumstances that come our way and to actually believe that God is using that as part of our spiritual formation, but ultimately our transformation. The anger wells up in us and we say, well, God, I don't like the way that you're working in my life because it hurts like, you know what, H-E double hockey sticks. Secondly, it means laying aside our burdensome ways of life, especially the religious ones, and stepping into the yoke of training with Him. We can be so darn religious, can't we? What I like about our church is that we have made an intentional effort to avoid religiosity and just to be real, to be authentic, to say we don't have it all together. Your pastor doesn't have it all together. I'm just a fellow struggler. One beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread. Boy, that's hard to take, isn't it? We can be so religious. And see, what happens is we substitute religion for real faith, real intimacy. Because this is measurable. This is attainable. All we have to do is show up in church and sing some songs. And maybe even pick up the Bible once or twice during a week. If we can convince ourselves that we're on the religious inside track, then it's all good. But we miss the heart and soul of the gospel that Jesus has for us. That's eternal life. It's a quality of life lived in intimate communion with Christ Himself. Yoked to Him, learning from Him, experiencing that His burden is light, His yoke is easy. It's an amazing thing that God has for us. Third, spiritual formation explains the way in is the way of pervasive inner transformation and our failure to take the necessary steps that quietly and certainly lead into it. And fourth, spiritual formation, transformation, encourages the hope that putting off the old person and putting on the new one is actually attainable. Most believers have become disillusioned and saying, oh man, this Christian life really sucks. I just can't seem to get it right. So there's hope. And not only is there hope for you as a believer, not only is there hope for the church, but suddenly this hope of transformation begins to model a spiritual life to people in the community who've looked at the church as irrelevant, meaningless, pointless, even harmful. Here's some evidence of transformation. Remember, the temptation is to want to begin from the outside in. We'll just reform the behaviors. But remember, these behaviors are the byproduct of a transformed life. Philippians 2:15. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, learning how to be blameless and harmless children of God, faultless in the midst of a twisted and misguided generation, from within, which they shine as lights in the world, lifting up the word of life. Isn't that a powerful testimony of what a follower of Christ is to be? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Would you not want a life like that? A life that shines, divine light, and points people to the divine life. Would you not want a life like that? He's calling you to himself. He's calling you to himself. There was a Marxist in Hyde Park one day, and he was standing on a soapbox. Hyde Park in England is a place where people go to pontificate about their particular philosophy. Some of you have been there. Some of you have lived in the neighborhood. Perhaps some of you have pontificated on a soapbox. But this particular day, it was a Marxist, and he was talking about the advantages of socialism. There was another person standing on a soapbox, and he was talking about the divine life, the indwelling Christ. Pretty soon, the crowd left that guy, and they started going over the guy who was talking about the transformed life. You see, because in the human soul is this desire for goodness. You see it everywhere. But we look to human means, where only God can provide that righteousness. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Pretty soon the crowd got large. And now the Marxist was jealous, and he didn't like the message anyway. And so he breaks through the crowd. He says, "If what you're saying is true, what can your theology, your system of thought, do for that beggar that's standing over there on the corner? Can your system of thought put new clothes on that old man?" And the preacher thought for a moment. He said, "Perhaps not. Perhaps not. But one thing I know is this, is that he can put a new man in those old clothes." See, that's the divine life. That's what he wants to do in your life and mine. The question is, do we get the concept? He's pursuing Jesus. The scripture says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your" what? "Heart." Amen. Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you that you speak to us clearly. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's convicting us even now, and you're calling us to yourself. We can feel your love, Lord. We can feel your love. You love us so much. You proved your love on the cross. You paid our debt. You honored the Father in that sacrifice. And we are the redeemed by your grace, not by our good works or our deeds. Simply by your mercy, you have saved us. We give you praise.